We read together now from God's Word. We're looking at Psalm 144, the first 11 verses. Praise be to the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war, my fingers for battle. He is my loving God and my fortress, my stronghold and my deliverer, my shield in whom I take refuge, who subdues peoples under me. O Lord, what is man that you care for him, the son of man that you think of him? Man is like a breath, his days like a fleeting shadow. Part your heavens, O Lord, and come down, touch the mountains that they smoke. Send forth lightning and scatter the enemies, shoot your arrows and rout them. Reach down your hand from on high, deliver me and rescue me from the mighty waters, from the hands of foreigners whose mouths are full of lies, whose right hands are deceitful. I will sing a new song to you, O God, on the 10-stringed lyre. I will make music to you, to the one who gives victory to kings, who delivers his servant David from the deadly sword. Deliver me and rescue me from the hands of foreigners, whose mouths are full of lies, whose right hands are deceitful.
When you fear that the worst will happen, your own thoughts may help to bring it about. Isn't that true? Sometimes when we fear the worst, we become almost self-fulfilling in doing that. Someone once wrote, "Fear is the wrong use of imagination. It is anticipating the worst, not the best, that can happen." A salesman driving on a lonely, dark country road one rainy night had a flat tire. He opened the boot only to discover he had no wheel spanner. Has that ever happened to you? It's happened to me once. The light from the farmhouse could be seen dimly up the road. He set out on foot through the driving rain. Surely the farmer would have a wheel spanner he could borrow, he thought. Of course, it was late at night. The farmer would be asleep in his warm, dry bed. Maybe he wouldn't answer the door. And even if he did, he'd be angry at being wakened in the middle of the night. The salesman, picking up his way blindly in the dark, stumbled on. By now his shoes and clothing were soaked. Even if the farmer did answer his knock, he would probably shout something like, "What's the big idea of waking me up at this hour?" This thought made the salesman angry. What right did the farmer have to refuse him a loan of a wheel spanner? After all, here he was stranded in the middle of nowhere, soaked to the skin. The farmer was a selfish clod, no doubt about that. The salesman finally reached the house and banged loudly on the door. A light went on inside and a window opened above. A voice called out, "Who is it?" His face white with anger, the salesman called out, "You know jolly well who it is. It's me. And you can keep your blasted wheel spanner. I wouldn't borrow it now if you had the last one here on earth." Now there's a sense in which you and I do that with God. Do you realize? We end up with problems in our lives, and we end up with difficulties that we face, and we start forming assumptions in our minds. We start saying things like, "Lord, why have you brought this into my life? Why have you caused me to go through this physical difficulty? Why mentally am I at the end of my tether? Lord, why is it that right now I'm having such trouble in my marriage? Lord, why is it that at work I seem to constantly be at strife with my boss, or there's an employee that's giving me such trouble? Lord, why now financially do I have to be struggling? Lord, why this sickness right now? Why this difficult person in my life?" And we become angry with God. And we start accusing God of things that are not true because we have formed false assumptions in our minds. And we have not had insight into the circumstances that surround us. So we have drawn false conclusions. And we can, just like that salesman, start become angry with God. And when we approach him with deep seething anger in the depths of our being. We might not always express it in those ways. Or we might not even approach God at all. We might just say, I'm not going to go to God because God is sovereign. You've brought these circumstances into being. You could have alleviated them. You could have removed these circumstances from the situation. And it's very easy to become angry with God. Yet the psalmist has incredible expectations about God. He has the opposite experience, and he is under severe distress. He is a king that is pressured by his enemies. So that though we are not told exactly who the enemy is in terms of what nation it is, we are told that there is a nation that has broken a covenant with the nation of Israel, and probably the king referred to here as David. David is under significant pressure from this broken covenant, for this broken contract with this nation, and the enemies are circling in. They're surrounding. They're beginning to bring pressure to bear on him. And instead of becoming angry about the situation, and instead of dismissing God as though it's all God's fault that he's in this situation, David turns his face towards heaven and he begins to cry out to God. And he reminds himself of certain truths about God that provide for him in his distressful situation tremendous encouragement. But he does at least turn to God in his difficulty. I don't know what your situation is like, but I know, because I have enough fellowship with all of you to know that there's not one of you that does not at certain periods in time go through difficult times. Sometimes it's difficult children that we're dealing with. Maybe they're unsaved and our hearts are just crying out for them. Sometimes we have difficulties in our marriages. Sometimes they're personal anxieties that overwhelm us and cause us to become distressed. Well, there is a God who you can trust to help you in troubled times. Firstly, I want you to notice the confidence of the king, verses 1 to 4. It's interesting how he starts. Praise be to Yahweh, my rock, who trains my hands for war, my fingers for battle. He begins with an imagery of confidence in God, who is a rock. And he uses that particular form of designating or characterizing God on purpose. Because for him, you see, in the midst of the instability of life circumstances, and you and I know how unstable life can be and how life can fluctuate from time to time, he is able to say, in my fluctuating circumstances, I have one who is stable, one who is a rock, one who never changes, one who's immutable. And it's important for us to understand the immutability of God, because you and I fluctuate tremendously, don't we? We can change from day to day depending on our circumstances, depending on whether or not we had a good night's rest, depending on what pressures we are facing for that day, depending on what kind of situations we are confronted with. It can cause us to vary greatly. And yet for the psalmist, he knows that when he goes to God, he goes to one who is stable, one who is constant, one who is always the same, one who never changes. God cannot change. He is immutable. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important because he knows that he's going to get a consistency of response from God. God does not somehow change his responses to us when we approach him. It's not as if God, because he's having a bad day at the office and woke up and said, I've got all these world problems that I'm dealing with, and then I've got a whole lot of range of problems here with some of my churches, and then I've got some individual problems with some of my people, and it's a really bad day, and he just dismisses us arbitrarily. God doesn't operate like that. And God's, the way in which He deals with us, it never changes, cannot change. For He is immutable. He is unchanging. And that's why you see the psalmist can go to and say, God is my rock. In Him I find refuge. In Him I find stability. In Him I find comfort. For He is a God I can trust in all circumstances. And I know that I'm always going to be treated the same way with this God. For He doesn't change. Aren't you glad about that? You know, just the other day, just this week, I put something in the oven that I shouldn't have put in the oven that almost caught on fire. And Janice came home and I was mowing the lawn outside and she stood outside. And I thought, oh, I'm in trouble. And I was in trouble. I mean, it was a silly thing to have done. Thank goodness, when I'm at my worst, God doesn't change. And His response is just as it always is. And you see, that's where we find refuge. Not only in the sense that God is unchanging, but also in the sense that when I go to God, I find in Him someone who gives me security in an insecure world. Because whatever else happens to me in this world, the one absolute rock or bedrock that I can cling to and stand upon is that even if I die, I go to be with God forever. So that for all the instability, insecurity I might have here, I know with God my eternal security is absolutely guaranteed. And He is also a rock because He is the one who enables me to be able to continue in the midst of my difficulties. He gives me the right kind of grace, and I'm not going to get ahead of myself because we'll come back to that. But you see, for these reasons, the psalmist comes to God and he says, "You are my rock." When all else is collapsing in and around me, I can trust You. For You won't collapse. You won't change. And you find the psalmist repeatedly referring to God as a rock. Psalm 94:22. But Yahweh has become my fortress, my God, the rock in whom I take refuge. Psalm 89:26. He shall cry to me, "You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation." Psalm 62:2-6. It's a repeat, basically. "He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I shall never be shaken." Then he repeats it in verse 6. "He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I shall not be shaken." Are you glad about that? When everything else is unstable around you, you can flee to the rock who gives you stability, who gives you security, and enables you to continue to function when everything else is breaking down. Not only that, look what he says in verses 2 and 3. We've dealt with verse 2. He is my loving God. I want to pause there because that's so important for us. He is my loving God. When we think of God's love, we must think of God's love in the context of how it is bound up with His love in the Trinity between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. God's love to you and to me, if you are a child of God, is dependent upon and bound up in that inner Trinitarian love. In other words, God loves you with such a fierce and strong and committed and eternal love that again is directed towards you with the same fierceness, whether you're at your absolute worst or your absolute best, because God's love in the Trinity is done in that way or operates at that level. Because God loves the Son, and that love for the Son can never be broken, can never change, can never alter, no matter what. God's love for you as one of His children, because His Son has died for you, is the same as it will always be, no matter what you're going through, no matter how you respond, no matter how bad you might be in your circumstances. And that's incredible. Don't you think? You know how it is, even in the best of marriages. There are times when you do not feel loving towards your partner, towards your husband or wife. Is that not true? There are times when they do things and you think to yourself, I'm just not feeling very loving towards them now. We've all experienced that. We've experienced that with children, where children do things and you become really angry. And at that moment, even though you do love them, you don't feel loving towards them. Or children towards parents. You've heard, I've had a number of parents who have come to me in tears and said, my son or my daughter, just the other day, when they're in their teenage years, turned around to me and said, I hate you, I hate you. Now, they don't really. But it's just how they're feeling at that moment. And yet, even when you do that to God and you're angry with God and you're upset with God and you don't understand what He's doing and why He's doing it, God loves you with the same intensity that He has always loved you. And He must love you like that. He cannot love you but like that, because He loves His Son and because His Son died for you and rescued you and brought you into relationship with Him. And so the same way that God loves the Son, He loves you. And that love never changes. I find that absolutely overwhelming. And I can't, in a sense, digest all of that. That God loves me so strongly and so fiercely and so committedly. That even when I'm sinning, even when I'm doing things that I know are wrong, God still says, I love you. And it hasn't changed. And you see, it's because of a loving God that He articulates this here, that He knows that if that's how God loves me, then I can know, even though I'm surrounded by enemies, even though I'm under pressure, even though life is falling apart, that whatever else God is doing, He's doing it for my good. For He is a loving God. And He can only act in love towards me. And this is captured in that famous passage we love to quote, and it's unfortunately not well translated. But it should be translated like this, Romans 8:28. You all know it. God is at work in all things for the good of those who love Him and have been called according to His purpose. So that what God is saying is, when you're under tremendous pressure, God is working in that situation, as out of control as it might seem to you, as painful as it is, God is at work for your good. Now, I know it's hard for us to understand and believe that at times. And sometimes we doubt that. And where do you see that exemplified? Acts 2:23 and Acts 4:26. Where in Acts 2:23, as Peter writes, he says, you put to death on that cross the Son of God. Through wicked men the Son of God was put to death. But at the same time that he was be putting to death, this was God's predetermined, foreordained will that he should be put to death. So that what you have here is at one level wickedness working, putting Christ on the cross. But at another level, you have God who is sovereign, who is determined from an eternity past that Jesus Christ would come and he would be crucified on the cross, because that is the way in which God was able to reconcile us to him. So God is working out his good in the midst of wickedness. So that even in your life, when it might seem like it's wickedness, where it might seem like it's evil, where it might seem like it's also wrong, God is working out his good. He is my loving God. He is my fortress, my stronghold, my deliverer, my shield, in whom I take refuge, who subdues people under me. In other words, this is an infinite, omnipotent, all-powerful God. This is a God who is able to do anything he chooses to do. This is a God who can accomplish all of his purposes for me in spite of all the evil out there and all those who might seek to disrupt those purposes. God is omnipotent and he will work it all out. So I can trust in him in my difficult times. He protects me. He is my shield. He is my stronghold. In him I find strength to continue. And then notice what he says. Verse 4. Man is like a breath. His days are like a fleeting shadow. And you see, he does that on purpose because he wants to remind us of our position in relation to God, in order that we might see how strong God really is. And so he reminds us that our lives, our existence in this world is but so brief. It's just a breath and it's gone. And you know what it's like. You do, because some of you have lived to more mature years. And you know how quickly that time has gone. And you know, as you look back over your life and you think, how did I get to this milestone so quickly? You know, it's so interesting that when we're young and when we're growing up, you can't wait for your birthday. Not so, you hang out for it. Because when your birthday comes, it means getting presents. And if you've dropped your hints correctly, you get the right presents. If your parents can afford them, of course. And you love the cake and the spoiling and the money that comes in from aunts and uncles, if they're generous, or grandparents. And it's great. You can't wait for your birthday. Bring it on. And then you get older. And somewhere between 30 and, I've worked out, about 30 and 70, people are not telling you their age. You know, you ask them, how old are you? Excuse me? And it is just like that. It kind of, and then when they get plus 70 or plus 80, they're not telling you their age. You know, I've kind of reached this milestone. But it goes so quickly, doesn't it? If you live in Australia and you're a man, average age is 79. If you're a woman, it's 82. Some of you have passed both those ages. Some of you have yet to get there. But what Scripture reminds us of is that our time in this world is so brief. And you hit these milestones like 50, and you think, how did I get there so fast? James Dobson, in his video, Father Looks Back, it's a very moving video done in the 80s. Was about 43 at the time. He said, I'm 43, my dad when he reached age 6, it's either 63 or 65, I can't remember. When he reached that age, he had a massive stroke and ended up dying. He said, I'm 43. I'm not that far away from 65 anymore. And before he knew it, he reached 65 and he too had a stroke. He recovered from it mostly, but he also had a stroke. And he said the years just seemed to compress and go so fast. And yet, you see, this is what the psalmist is trying to reinforce. And saying, you who are a mere breath, you are nothing in this world. Your time is so short, it's so brief. But in comparison, you have this eternal, infinite, timeless God. This God who is not bound by time. This God who gives eternal life. This God who enables us one day to live forever with Him. In spite of our finiteness in this world. And this God who delivers us into His presence through death. This is the God you can trust. This is the God you can rely upon. This is the God you can have confidence in. This is the God you can rest in. This is the God who is able to give you peace even though your life is ebbing away. And even though you are getting closer and closer as you age to the moment at which your life will come to an end in this world, you can still trust in this infinite Creator, this dynamic God who Himself breathes life into us through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Eternal life. Secondly, I want you to notice the cry of the king, verses 5 to 8. We're going to go a lot quicker now. Verses 5 to 8. Part your heavens, O Yahweh. Come down, touch the mountains so that they smoke. Send forth lightning and scatter the enemy. Shoot your arrows and rout them. Reach down your hand from on high. Deliver me and rescue me from the mighty waters, from the hands of foreigners whose mouths are full of lies, whose right hands are deceitful. Verse 11, he repeats, deliver and rescue me from foreigners. And now, again, what we have to understand here is that it's not because the psalmist has got some vengeful mood that he's in and he just wants to wreak revenge on all his enemies that he cries out to God for help in his time of distress when he is surrounded by enemies. But rather, he understands and recognizes that those who are opposed to God are, or opposed to him, are opposed to God, for he is God's vice regent. He is God's king. He has been established by God. He has been put there by God. Psalm 1 gives us such a clear indication, Psalm 2 rather, of the fact that God establishes the king, and those who rage against the king and those who rebel against God's instituted king are in fact rebelling against God. Their opposition, though it is directed towards the king, ultimately is directed towards God. And God says those who oppose him, the psalmist prays that those who oppose him are who are opposing God, that God would deal with them according to their opposition. So he prays against them. And I know that makes us feel a little bit uncomfortable, doesn't it? Yes, I understand we are to pray for our enemies. I understand we are to pray that God would rescue and save our enemies. But there is also in Scripture that can be a little bit uncomfortable, the mandate that we pray against our enemies, against those who are opposed to God. That we pray that God frustrates them, that God deals with them according to their wickedness and according to His justice. That God doesn't just passively stand by and let them get away with their evil ad infinitum. But we are commissioned, we are given reason to say, Lord, those persecuted Christians throughout the world that we know who are suffering for their faith and dying because they are simply articulating that they are Christians, Lord, stop the enemies, rout them, prevent them from wreaking havoc against your children, against your people. Here the psalmist is bold. And he understands that the verse we often neglect, John 3:36, that God's wrath remains on the sinner. They are under the wrath of God. And Psalm 7:12 tells us that God exercises his wrath every single day. And so, you see, the psalmist is encouraging us and saying to us, those enemies against God, you pray against them. Pray that God will frustrate their plans. Pray that God would deal with them according to their evil. It's very important that we recognize there is a place for us on God's behalf to pray for the demise of those who call evil good and good evil. And we should pray that God sort them out, that God bring them down. And we should pray that as God brings them down and as God routs them, that this might lead to repentance. This might lead them to salvation. Thirdly, I want you to notice the salvation of the king, verses 9 and 10. I will sing a new song to you, O God. On the 10-string lyre, I will make music to you, to the one who gives victory to kings, who delivers his servant David from the deadly sword. Now, we understand that when David talks about deliverance of the kings, he's thinking of the Davidic kings in the line of the Davidic line. That God who established these kings, if these kings live in obedience to God, God will give them victory over their enemies. God will deliver them from their enemies. So many of those kings committed evil against God, and so God did not deliver them. In fact, God brought enemies to bear against them precisely because they turned away from God. But when they are living in submission and obedience to God, the deliverance is assured by God precisely because they are God's representatives in this world. And when we think about God's deliverance, we need to think more broadly than simply thinking that God brings deliverance only by the means of removing the problem that you and I are coping with when we are coping with it. Because God's deliverance comes in a variety of ways. There are times, Daniel 4, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were thrown into that fiery furnace and who are in that furnace, and the fourth person appears and Nebuchadnezzar is alarmed and says, who's that other person in there with the fire, and calls them to come out. That is physical deliverance, and God protected them from being burned to death. And we mustn't think that somehow the God of the Bible of the Old Testament has suddenly changed into a different God in the New Testament. That the God of the Old Testament is exactly the same as the God of the New Testament. And there are times where God may intervene in a supernatural way and bring deliverance in that way. God is still capable of doing that. And there have been many documented cases, even in recent history, of people that have had amazing deliverance from God physically, where their lives have been in incredible danger, and God has taken them out of that danger. God can still do that. We mustn't think that God somehow has got his wrists tied together and he can no longer deliver us like that. In fact, the angels that are in this building that surround us, that we cannot see, that are in the invisible realm, they are God's servants for his people. And there are times where angels, unbeknown to you, may have delivered you out of a particularly threatening situation, in perhaps a road accident or something like that, that God has surrounded you and you've been completely unaware of that. You just never know. But God is still able to effect that kind of deliverance. But deliverance doesn't only come in that sense. Deliverance may come in the form of death. And that sounds really strange, but that is a form of deliverance for the believer, is it not? And we see that with Stephen when he's being stoned to death in Acts chapter 7. When, as they stoning him to death, he is not delivered from the stoning. But he is delivered into heaven so that just before he dies, God gives him insight to where he's going. And he has that vision of the angels coming to take him to be with God and God welcoming him into his heaven. So that even at that level, there is still deliverance, but it is a different kind of deliverance than what you and I expect. It's not removal of the problem. It's far better, in fact, it's taking into God's presence. And it may be that when you're praying for someone who's sick with cancer or some other kind of disease, and you're praying and you're saying, Lord, won't you just cure them? Lord, won't you just heal them? It might not be God's will to heal them. And it may be the healing that God brings is not through healing them physically, but it may be through taking their life and taking them to be with Him. And that is the deliverance that God ushers in. But it's still deliverance. And we need to accept that God is wise in what He chooses and when He chooses how to deliver. But deliverance only doesn't only come through death. It may come through God giving you the right kind of strength to deal with the problem that you're coping with. Remember the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9b, where he says, three times I pleaded with you to take this problem, this thorn of the flesh from me. But your grace is sufficient. Your power is made perfect in weakness. So God is saying to the Apostle Paul, I understand your circumstances. I know it's painful. I know it's difficult. I'm not taking them away. I'm going to give you the right kind of grace, though. I'm going to give you the right kind of strength to handle it. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. No temptation has seized you except that which is common to man. And when you are tempted, God will provide a way out so that you can bear up under it. In other words, God will not necessarily say, I'm going to remove that particular difficulty you're experiencing, but I will provide the right kind of grace to enable you to handle it. Hebrews 4:16, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. The grace that is spoken about in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 is a special kind of grace that is unique and that is tailored for each kind of problem. In other words, if you're dying, God gives you dying grace. But if you're not dying, you don't want dying grace. So if it's cancer you've got, God will give you the right kind of grace to handle that cancer. If it's a mental problem, God will give you the right kind of grace, strength to handle that depression, that mental problem that you're dealing with. If it's a marital issue, God will give you the right kind of strength to handle that. If it's a problem for your child, if it's a psychological issue, if it's a financial issue, God may not necessarily remove the problem, but He may give you the wisdom and the grace to be able to handle and walk through it. Do you see? It's the right kind of grace for your unique problem, tailored for you, particularly for you. God is individually concerned for you. And so He knows how you function. He knows your personality. He knows your strengths. He knows your weaknesses. He knows what you can handle and what you can't handle. And He always provides you with what you need, when you need it, for as long as you need it. Aren't you glad you've got a God like that, who is so deeply involved in your life, that you never, ever face anything in this world, ever alone, if you're one of God's children? And I'm so grateful, because I wouldn't be where I am today were it not for the God's grace. I can say that with absolute confidence. Amen.